14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery."
I think it is way too easy sometimes as an American to just accumulate stuff. We get stuff, I'm sure a lot of y'all are like this. You look at various parts of your home, your garage. I don't even know where it came from. I've got books on my bookshelf. I probably haven't read most of them. A lot of them I got when I was in preaching school a while back. Just people would bring the books to the school. I'm like, "Look, you guys are doing Bible stuff. You want this book, I guess." So I don't even know how I got a lot of them. I don't even know what a lot of them are. I could probably get rid of a lot of stuff at the house. In fact, a lot of times I want to get rid of a lot of stuff at the house, and I would never miss it. Sometimes there's things that you think, "No, I want to hold on to that," but really and truly you could get rid of it and you would never miss it. Now, this is not a lesson this morning on the idea of materialism, but I wanted to use that as a way to illustrate that I think it is really easy for us to do that with our Bibles as well. We have Moses and the prophets and beyond, and you'll see why I'm using that phrase in just a moment. It comes from later on in Luke 16 where our scripture reading came from, but we have these wonderful copies of scripture from God, yet a lot of times it's just there. And if we didn't have it, would we even really miss it? We're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus today out of Luke 16. Or at least a lesson that comes out of that. We're not going to necessarily examine that entire thing. But I think really where the whole thought from everything that we're going to arrive at today in Luke 16 really starts back there in Luke chapter 15. So let's back up to Luke chapter 15 for a moment and pull a couple ideas out of Luke chapter 16. See how that transitions over into chapter 16 at the beginning of the chapter and then later on to where we'll be at the end of the chapter. So Luke 15 verses 1 and 2 read as follows. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So the scribes and the Pharisees, they look at these folks that are lost, that Jesus probably shouldn't be spending his time around, in their opinion. But what Jesus proceeds to do in chapter 15 is tell three different parables about something that is lost. You've got the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7. And the shepherd goes out and he finds that one sheep, even though he left 99 other sheep to go get that one because that one was important to him. You've got the woman in verses 8 through 10. There's the lost coin. She can't find where her coin is. She sweeps her house and goes through the house and finds the coin and rejoices to find the coin, just like the shepherd rejoiced to find his sheep. Then later on is verses 11 through 31 that we know as the prodigal son, where a man has two sons. The younger one says, "Give me my inheritance." He leaves. He blows his inheritance. He starts living in the slums and living with the pigs. And he comes back home and his father's waiting on him. And his father rejoices on him, on his return rather. God is willing to not just welcome sinners, but he seeks them out. That's something that we need to learn out of Luke chapter 15. Lost people, if they had key information, may not be lost if they chose to make use of the information that would make them saved. And God wants people to have that. As chapter 16 starts out, look at verse 1 there with me. "Now he was also saying to the disciples..." So you've got this phrase there, "he was also saying." So chapter 15 comes to a close per chapter and verse numbers, but the thought is still ongoing there. And you've got a contrast here. And what happens at the beginning of chapter 16, in verses 1 through 13, you've got the parable of the unrighteous manager. He had a guy who was in charge of his master's belongings and possessions, and he was squandering the money, kind of turning a profit for himself. His master finds out about this and says, I'm going to fire this guy. Well, that guy comes up with this brilliant plan to make life easy for himself. And his master actually thought, well, hey, that's not a bad idea. But you had someone in this steward who was in charge of his master's stuff who was in a good position, but then squandered his position because of greed. And so you've got this contrast that then goes from chapter 15 into chapter 13, in which there's people that are in not very good situations, as per the teachings. You've got a sheep that gets lost, a coin that gets lost, a son that gets lost. They're not where they need to be. But then you've got a person who's where he should be in life, but yet he blows his chances, and he blows the good things that are given to him. So you could put it like this. You've got the unsaved becoming saved because of God's pursuit. And in the beginning of chapter 16, the man in the parable, his fault was his greed. And Jesus said, you can't serve both God and wealth. And so that's the example used there of how that guy undid his position. So someone who you could say, in a sense, is saved, but yet perhaps working towards an unsaved state because of his pursuit. So the two different pursuits are in contrast to one another. What does God pursue versus what do people pursue? And people who are already in good positions, mind you, but undoing themselves by falling into their own snares. What shows up next in chapter 16 is then the scriptures that were just read to us. You've got the Pharisees' response to this. The Pharisees and scribes' response to that parable. They don't care for it because they were lovers of money. And Jesus just said in verse 13, you can't serve God and wealth. So they didn't care for that. Verses 15 through 18, actually I think through the rest of the chapter, is Jesus' response to their poor response. And he basically condemns them for their use of the law, their use of the scriptures, and the positions that they have put themselves in life. That verse 18 there, he throws in something there about divorce. I've always found that to be kind of a why is that one there? That seems randomly thrown there. But if you, again, if you start with a thought there, and you see, starting that thought in chapter 15, and you see where this transition is made, and you see where this is going to go further in chapter 16 beyond verse 18, you see people that they've got the Word of God, but they're not doing something with it appropriately. And I think that that verse 18 there fits into that thought. Now, as to why Jesus chose to say that at that time, I couldn't really tell you, so I won't make any guesses. But it does, I believe, flow with a thought there where he's still making a point in verse 18. He's still in progress of making a point to say, you are not doing what you should be doing with the Word of God. And he's telling that, particularly at this moment, to the people who had the Word of God and were not doing the right thing with the Word of God. So let's read now how this all finishes up, beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is fixed a great chasm, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, Dean mentioned this section a couple weeks ago. He doesn't believe it's a parable. I agree with him. I don't believe it's a parable, but I further agree with him that it doesn't matter if it is or not. It's in a section where there are a lot of parables, but it's got a little bit more specifics to it. But the reason it doesn't matter is because of that final point that is made. They have Moses and the prophets. That's Jesus' point. That's his point to the scribes and the Pharisees. You have Moses and the prophets, but you're not listening to them. Go back there to chapter 15. What are you doing with these guys, Jesus? That's who God is seeking out. You should know that because you have Moses and the prophets, but you're not listening to them. The rich man was incorrect. He was incorrect about sending someone from the dead. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul has gotten himself into a bad kind of mess. He is still king of Israel at the time, but he knows that it's going to be given to David. Samuel had already pronounced that to him, but Samuel is dead and gone at this point in time. So Saul is leading the army. They're about to go into battle against the Philistines, and he gets scared, and he says, I need to consult of God. God does not answer him. He tries to go through the prophets. The prophets do not answer him. He says, I don't have an answer from God. I need an answer from someone. How is this going to work out for me? So he goes to a medium, people that would try to communicate with the dead, something that was banned under the Old Testament law. And even earlier in 1 Samuel, it said that Saul had put them out of the land. Really, he was supposed to do more than put them out of the land. He was supposed to kill them off. But he left them alive, put them out of the land, and then he goes and he consults with one. And lo and behold, he gets to talk to Samuel. And I think, to that medium surprised, if I understand something about the text there correctly, but Samuel tells him, you're going to die. That's not a verbatim quote, but that's essentially what he tells him. So Samuel told Saul what was going to happen to him in battle, and it changed nothing. Saul still went to battle. If I'm Saul, I'm not going to battle. Someone from the dead is back telling him what to do. This rich man thinks, someone coming back from the dead, if he tells my family, well, they would listen to that. Well, you've got some biblical precedent where somebody did not. Furthermore, I also think that the idea that if somebody saw something miraculous like that, that it would be enough to convince them, we know that's not true from other instances in Scripture. Moses took Israel out of captivity in Egypt. He led them to the Red Sea. They parted the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground. They watched Pharaoh and his army get swallowed up in that water and die off. And they kept following them around, and they forgot about that Red Sea. They forgot about how hard it was in Egypt, and they started grumbling. They started complaining. They did it a whole bunch of times. God answered their grumbles and their complaints through miraculous efforts, and even got to a point where he said, Moses, I'm sick of them. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm starting over with you. Moses pleaded on their behalf, and God said, okay, I will spare their lives. They saw powerful things. They were saved by powerful things, but had very short memories. People saw Jesus perform miracles. If you were to go over to Mark chapter 3 and you read the first six verses of Mark chapter 3, you've got a man with a withered hand. Jesus heals that man's hand. The same group, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're there watching. And the text then says, when they saw what happened, because this happened on the Sabbath, so apparently that was a no-no, they said, we're going to go consult with the Herodians, another Jewish group who they didn't necessarily get along with, but they said, let's consult with these guys so we can figure out how to destroy Jesus. People saw incredible things. and it did not convict them. They did not care. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. You see, when someone says, I need to see miraculous proof, then I'll believe in God. That doesn't matter for two reasons, in my opinion. One, because of the things that were just cited from Scripture. People saw it. They did see it, but seeing something like that by no means equaled belief. It didn't equal conviction. I think a lot of times it's just something to hide behind because people don't really want to change. Well, Scripture will convict an honest heart. It will convict an objective heart. It's too powerful not to. So when people say, I need to see more from God than Scripture, because that's what you're saying, if you say, well, if I saw something miraculous, then I'd believe in God. In my opinion, that's just hiding behind something so that you don't have to change. It's also a rather boastful challenge to God, and it sort of mocks the words of Jesus here in Luke 16. And I don't think that's necessarily people's intent when they say such things, but that is what it is. It's a challenge to God and a mockery of Jesus, because the lesson here out of Luke 16, even by the eternal Word who became flesh, he said to these people, they have Moses and the prophets. See, that's God's expectation, that we will obey Him and we will believe in Him through His Word, and we will be convicted by His Word. When Jesus said these words, repeating Abraham's words to this rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, he's saying to them at the time, you have all of Scripture. Now, we certainly got a little bit more. We've got the New Testament now, but when this was written, the idea of Moses and the prophets, that'd be a reference to your Old Testament, because that was all that was written at that time. And Jesus, who, as I just said, was the eternal Word that became flesh, He put quite a value on the written Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, in verses 4, 7, and 11, when He's tempted by Satan, each time His response to Satan is, it is written. When He wanted to drive home a point to some scoffers in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, He says, did you ever read in the Scriptures? He asked him, have you seen something that happened in the Scriptures? In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, one of the final lessons that he gave some people before leaving earth was to get them to understand about all that had been written about him, as it says in the law and the prophets and in the writings, or your Bible may say in the Psalms. He says, all these things that were written about me, and he opened their minds to be able to understand how the Old Testament needed to be understood and applied in Scripture to Jesus. See, the value of what you and I have in Scripture is rather incomprehensible. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul does this thing in Romans. It's fun to see. As he's making various points in Romans, he's at this point in the book, he's making it to the Jews in the congregation. Now, Paul being a Jew, he knows their mindset. He knows the arguments and the objections that they're going to make. And so he kind of states something, knowing what their argument would be, and then instantly answers it to instantly take their argument off the table. And he's trying to tell them, he's trying to tell these Jews that you and the Gentiles are saved the same way in Jesus now. And so we ask this rhetorical question there in Romans chapter 3. It says, well, what advantage then has the Jew? And Paul says, well, first of all, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's saying, you're the ones that have the Word of God. If we were to assign blessings a value in our lives, how would we go about doing that if we could do such a thing? And if you were to rank the value of blessings in your life, where would you put the Bible on that list? What do we do with things that we value the most? My wife and I both have pocket knives. And there's some value attached to those. One, because they were both gifts. The one that I was given last year at Christmas. And I wanted that particular style because it was helpful for work. I thought I had lost it one day. That's a valuable knife to me, not because it costs a lot of money, but because of how useful it was, and it was a gift. So I was ready to run back out and buy another one the next day at a Lowe's or Home Depot. and that I found it. So I was happy that I found it. The pocket knife that she had, it was actually lost for a while, and we were both sad about that. Found it cleaning out the car not long ago. That gift was even more special because that was one of our kids' idea. It was the big one. It was his idea. A few years ago at Christmas, he said, "Let's get Mommy a pocket knife so that she can protect herself." I mean, that's a good thought. So we got a good sharp knife that she could really cut somebody up with if she ever needed to do such a thing. It has value, and we didn't want to lose something that had value. A number of years ago, I was working a part-time job. My pay was going to be direct deposited, as most jobs are. Well, the very first paycheck wasn't. But I had already become accustomed to the idea that, well, my pay is going to be direct deposited. So I took that very first paycheck one day at work, and I folded it up and I stuck it in my back pocket. Forgot it was there, and I washed my paycheck. That was valuable to me. It was a part-time job. I didn't have it because I wanted to have a part-time job. I had it because I needed it. And so I had first chance I had, I went back to the people who I needed to in the various departments, and I said, "I washed my paycheck. How do I get another one?" It had value. When something has value to you, you make sure you use it. You make sure you have it. You make sure you know where it is. And if you don't know where it is, you're not happy with that. And that brings sadness to you. We can't take our scriptures for granted. It has incomprehensible value to us. And it is something that we have. You see, it is entirely possible to be a have and a have not all at the same time regarding the Bible. You know, normally that's a phrase that we use regarding, you know, poverty and those who are in poverty and those who are not. You'd use it out in a situation like Luke 16. The rich man was a have, Lazarus was a have not. When you're talking about Scripture, it's entirely possible to be a have and a have not. Because we can have, and we do have Scripture, but if we don't really do anything with Scripture, if we don't let it affect us and change us, we might as well be a have not. Have is an interesting word because you can use it in a lot of ways. I have this Bible. This is the one I use most of the time. I possess it, so I have this Bible. But have is also something that you can experience. In John chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus' words to Nicodemus at the time, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Scripture records amazing things. Scripture is not just something that we then read, it's something that we experience. And that it should do things to us, and it should do things for us. Have can be defined as an obligation. If you do not want to be late, you have to leave earlier. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, only fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." See, with Scripture, we can have it all. Another phrase that's often used in talking about wealth. But in Scripture, we really do have it all. But if we take the approach of the rich man and his brothers, what good is it to us? At that point, you're just a have and being a have not all at the same time. That was the position of the scribes and the Pharisees. So they were the prime movers for these parables. In the Jewish history, they went through a time where there wasn't a prophet. Micah was the last prophet. And then John the Baptist showed up. Well, at some point in time, guys like the Pharisees and other groups sort of rose up, and they became the teachers in Israel. And they were the accepted teachers in Israel, and they were respected, and they were influential. And as far as factual knowledge, they did know what the Scripture said. A lot of times, even when you read the scribes and the Pharisees, these scribes are actually Pharisees who were also scribes. Now, a scribe, he's going to know factually what the Bible says. It's his whole job, just making copies of those Old Testament scriptures. Having the knowledge in their heads as far as what does Moses and the prophets say, they had that. And at some point in time, probably when they first started out, I'm sure that they correctly used Scripture the way God wanted them to use Scripture. By Jesus' day and time, unfortunately for them, that was no longer true. They had everything that they needed. It was right there. But they might as well have not had it. Jesus, when he would get angry with them, wasn't at the fact that they knew Scripture. It was at their misunderstanding. It was at their misuse of Scripture. Just a moment ago, I quoted a verse that he said to Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Also during that conversation, he said to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Jesus even had an expectation of these guys. They were experts in the Old Testament without question, but they might as well not have been. The rich man and his brothers. You know, God's word and its teaching was not their focus. It was not what they used to guide and shape their lives. They chose other efforts, and it resulted in a way that they didn't want to. You and I are at that same risk of, we've got Scripture, but what are we really and truly doing with it? You see, in our religious climate, we champion the idea a lot of times that, well, the Church of Christ is distinctive. And we've got a few different reasons as to why we're distinct, and those are good, and we should maintain them. But we seem to champion those, but yet maybe we don't have some other things as shored up as we should. See, we'll champion our worship assemblies. We don't have musical instruments. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We don't have women leading. Well, why? Because we read about all those things in Scripture. So we say we worship correctly. So we're the New Testament church. And we're going to come back around to that thought in a moment. You see, what makes the folks here in Luke 15 and 16, and what can make you and I be a have and a have not all at the same time, is just because we don't let the Word of God change us. It's not just we look at it and do what it says to do in regards to worship and a few other particulars about the New Testament church. The Word of God is supposed to change us. It's supposed to make us different people. You see, God doesn't need our help. The Bible's not here because we need to improve upon it. The Bible's not here because we need to doubt it, because we need to redefine it, because we're here to misapply it, or we're only here to apply it in comfortable manners. The Bible is here to do this, if I could sum it up in just one thing, because the Bible does a great many things for us, but if I can sum it up in one thing, the Bible is here to turn us into the image of Christ. If there's one thing that we need to always keep in mind, if there's only one thing you can keep in mind, be conformed to the image of Christ. Be like Jesus. And that does not happen, and it cannot happen, if Scripture is not permitted to reprogram your mind and reshape your hearts. And in that case, we make the same mistake as the rich man, his brothers, and the scribes and the Pharisees. Naturally, there's going to be a change. I think we are aware of the change that comes from not following Jesus to following Jesus. But the problem is sometimes we forget that there's other changes beyond that point. This past Wednesday in class, Steve, whatever I get wrong on this, you correct me. But he said something there at the end, and he didn't have a lot more time to go into this. And it made me laugh because Steve's got kind of a humorous way of presenting things sometimes. But also made me laugh because it's one of those things that you better smile or you're going to frown. I don't remember the situation you were in, but he said he was somewhere and he was with other members of the church. And he says, "Oh, praise the Lord." And people look at him like, "What'd you say?" Because we're not used to saying things like that. Why are we not used to saying things like that? That's in accordance with a verse like Philippians 4:8, a verse that we sung this morning, "Rejoice in the Lord always." How do we sing that? The song leader is up here. He had a joyful expression on his face. Or is it mostly, are we going to sing it, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? And again, I say rejoice. You're allowed to have some emotion as a Christian. It's not forbidden. It doesn't determine your standard by any means, but you're allowed to have it. In fact, you should have it because the Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. I think sometimes we forget that a lot of the New Testament is already written to people who are Christians. You've got verses like Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul didn't say then, now when you become a Christian, those things go away. Now they need to, but he's writing to Christians and he's telling them, you need to consider yourselves dead in these regards. Similar to verses like that in Ephesians 4 and verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. See, he's writing commands to Christians and he's telling them, change your thinking, change your hearts, change your minds. Acknowledge when you're not like Jesus in any way. That's things that the Bible is supposed to be doing for us as well, too. We have a goal, of course, to not sin. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that's our goal. We're not going to measure up to that all the time. Christ knows that. Our Father knows that. We know that. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be looking at Scripture and constantly letting Scripture challenge us and change us to be better than what we are and more like Christ. It doesn't do any good to say, I'm a part of the Church of Christ and we've got our particulars, if I don't follow in Ephesians 3:5, if I don't follow in Ephesians 4:31 and 32. So what if we worship correctly, but we're inconsiderate to our brethren? So what if we worship correctly, but men, if I don't love my wife as Christ loves his church? Women, so what if you worship correctly, but you don't respect your husband? See Ephesians 5:21 and 22 for all of that. So what if I worship correctly, but I never bother to tell anyone about who it is that I worship? So what if I worship correctly, but I don't desire the pure milk of the word? And if you hear me getting emotional, it's because I know. I'm not up here to fuss at anybody. I'm up here to know, to tell you. This is all stuff that all of us need to do. Ways that we all need to challenge ourselves. Because what good does it do to say, look what we get to be a part of, if we're not making it a part of ourselves? It doesn't do any good to say, I don't worship in ways that I see other people worshiping when I'm not following a whole bunch of other commands in Scripture that God put down there very clearly to be followed, very clearly to be obeyed, very clearly to make us more like Jesus. We have Moses and the prophets and a little bit more. The Bible is full of all kind of riches, and we need to make sure that we're using it every single day to grow to the image of Christ, not just to be well-versed in a few aspects of our faith. This morning, I'm begging you, allow the Word of God to do what the Word of God was given for. Make you more like Jesus. If you are here and you are not a Christian, let the Word of God make you a child of God, a follower of Christ. If you don't know how to do that, let the Word of God show you. Now, someone will help you and he will walk you through it, but we will open up the Scriptures and we will show you. If you have done that, but you are not doing things that Scripture says to do, if you're just here and you think, I'm a part of what I need to be a part of because I'm worshiping God the right way, well, if other things in our life aren't the right way, maybe we're not worshiping God the right way. We have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. If you need help listening to them this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.